Scripture for today is in Job 42, verses 7 to 13. Verses 7 to 14, 13, Job 42. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nimmathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters.
Okay, let's pray as we begin. And again, this is the 6th message of another series of Why Does God Allow Bad Things to Happen to Good People, a biblical response. And so, again, if you remember, we closed last week's message with the point about there's knowing and there's knowing. And remember from that point, that divine and supernatural lights, that message from Jonathan Edwards, that there's one thing to know in your head, it's another thing to know it. And we want to pray that God will give us revelation that something from heaven will descend and we'll really know it. Okay? Let's pray together. Lord, Job, at the end of his life, he really knew and he saw something, Father, that we want to see today. And God, you've given us your word to thoroughly equip us for every good work that we might know you personally. So I pray, Father, open up our eyes that we might behold something of you. Father, some of us have been through some difficult times recently, in the past, even in the present. Others are going to be going through some difficult times. But Father, in your purpose is that we might know you. So Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would meet every one of us right where we are in our journey. Those seeking, those who've maybe known you 30 years, that Father, you would be honored in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want to tell you a story about a couple named Paul and Betty Neff, Christians. They were living in a place called Grove City, Ohio. They had 5 children, ages 13 and under. One night, 1983, faulty wiring in the house, fire broke out, 4 children died. And, catastrophic. On top of that, 5 years later, their son, their only remaining son, now 18, was killed in a tractor accident. Now you say to yourself, and they're Christian people. I read their story, their testimony from ashes to glory and how God used it. But I read that, and my wife's comment to me was, do you know, we read Job and we say, that could never happen to me. And him losing his 10 children, losing all of his wealth in one mighty sweep. But the truth is, friends, that it could happen to you. It could happen to me. It could happen to anybody. But all of us suffer in life. Nobody is exempt. Ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, the world has been filled with suffering and pain. It has been here. And so sometimes we suffer because of our own sin. Sometimes we suffer because of other people's sins. But the Bible says that the creation is in bondage to decay. Romans chapter 8. What that means is that all the universe, all the heaven and earth as we know it, is falling apart. Our bodies are falling apart. Look in the mirror, okay? Our bodies are falling apart. Our relationships we can't hold on to. And every one of us will go to the grave someday totally naked. We will hold on to nothing on that day. We will hold no relationships, no houses, cars, education, statuses. It will all be loosened from your hand. You will then be naked. Remember Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. And so in a sense, every time you experience suffering and there's a loss, it in a sense is a shadow of what is to come. Because the day will come that you will lose it all. And you will be naked before God. So Job is a shadow of all of our lives. Even if we don't experience this level of suffering on earth, we all do to some degree. Now, the setting of Job, if you remember, he's an honest, innocent sufferer. That's what makes the book so heavy. And that he was a righteous guy following God. And yet enormous, immense suffering comes his way. Loses all his children, loses all of his wealth, has a sickness from head to toe. He's dying. And he's in terrific pain. His skin color changes. He has worms coming out of the sores in his body. I mean, he's a terrific sight to look at. And he doesn't know there's been a wager in heaven between God and Satan. He doesn't know any of that going on. All he knows is that his life is now a disaster. His three friends come along to comfort him. They don't comfort him very well. They basically say to him, Job, the reason you're suffering a lot is because you must have sinned a lot. And for 35 chapters, they torture Job. These are believers that go to church, okay? These represent the religious people of the day. They know their Bible. They know their theology. And they basically say, Job, as we read the truth of God, whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. It looks like to me, Job, you must have sown a lot of sin to be reaping all this evil. And we do it to people all the time. And they did that to Job for 35 chapters, and they tormented him. And part of what this book is about, it's a protest against religion. It's a protest against religious people that think they know a lot about God and speak for God when they should not. And they end up speaking for God, defending God when they should not, because they don't know what's going on. And their truth, though it's true, does not apply to Job's situation. And they're making an application that's out to lunch. And at the end of the book we just read, God goes after those three guys and rebukes them and says, you will get yours for speaking in my name truth that's not yours to speak. They should have been sensitive, gotten in Job's shoes, and suffered with Job and been a lot more quiet and a lot more slow to give advice. But so it goes. 35 chapters, they talk until finally last week we came to in chapter 38, God speaks. So Job, understand, he's tortured by his own pain and suffering, and then he's also tortured by the fact that no one around him understands him, and basically what he's getting is condemnation. Job knows it's not fair, but at the same time, Job is pushing the limit, and he's frustrated with God, and he comes mighty close to pride and arrogance and independence, and some stuff has emerged in Job's character at this point. And so in chapter 38, God speaks and God thunders and begins to ask Job questions for a few chapters. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when the goats gave birth? Where were you when 100 million events were going on earth just yesterday? And showing Job how big God is and how little Job is. And we talked about that last week. And then we talked about how finally Job, at the end in chapter 42, he realizes, he says, verse 5 of chapter 42, it's a very famous verse. He says, my ears had heard of you. I knew a lot of truth about you, God. I mean, he's a believer. I knew God was loving and graceful. All the songs we sang earlier, I knew God's big. But he goes, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Now I've seen you. Now I've tasted you. And we talked about there's a difference between knowing and knowing. Remember? I can preach to you 100 sermons on honey and what sweet honey tastes like. In fact, you can hear 100,000 sermons on it. But in 5 seconds of tasting honey, you will know what sweetness is. And the same thing in knowing God. There's knowing God about God, and there's really knowing God. And as we grow in relationship with him, God brings us through things that we really might taste him. We really might know him. We might experientially delight and enjoy the pleasure and the sweetness of who God is. And that's where Job ends up in chapter 42. Now we're at the end of the book. On verses 7 to the end. And we read here that Job gets blessed in a mighty way. And God blesses him in verse 10. After he prays for his friends, God makes him prosperous again. In fact, it says the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. And then it goes through all the oxen and sheep he had. And he's got double what he had before. And then he gets 10 children again. That means Mrs. Job had 20 children, assuming she's still around. It's a lot of kids, Mrs. Job, all right? So, and his children were beautiful. And then in verse ended at verse 16, it says Job lives 140 years. His children, his grandchildren, he sees them, and he dies full of years. And we see just Job very blessed at the end. You say, why is that there? I mean, it didn't have to be there, because Job was content with nothing. He was content with no wealth. He was content with having lost everything, including his health. He was ready to go home. And he knew that God would honor his faithfulness, even if it wasn't on this side of the grave. But he was totally content at this point. But then at the end of the book, God like blesses him physically so everybody can see it. Now, understand, now, the book of Job was written, this is probably the first book of the Bible, many say. Many would argue this was the first book ever written of the Bible that we have. And so it's not like there was all these biblical texts around about the resurrection that God will, in the end, you'll come through, God will come through for you. But what God does is God visibly takes Job and he blesses him double so that everybody can see, including Job's friends, including his family, including everybody and us centuries later can see this truth. And here's the truth. This is kind of the summary of today's message, that God uses all things, all evil, suffering, all things for his good, our good, and others' good. In other words, God wants to demonstrate so clearly and powerfully a truth that we have a hard time believing when we're in pain. And the truth is this, that God uses all things for his good, our good, and others' good. Now, I want you to say it with me. That sounds like a paraphrase of Romans 8:28. God uses all things together for good to those who love God. But that's the truth, and that's going to be my whole message. So I want you to say it with me, all right? God uses all things for his good first. Ready? God uses all things for his good, our good, and others' good. All right? Now, just one more time. Ready? God uses all things for his good, our good, and others' good. Okay, you might say my good too. All right, let's take it apart. Ready? Here you got the restoration. God uses all things together for his good. And we see Job being restored here in verses 10 to 17. Now, many of us look at God and treat God like he's reacting to circumstances. In other words, it's like God's cleaning up the mess after the fall in the Garden of Eden. It's like, God had to send his son to die now because Adam and Eve sinned and Satan fell from heaven and we have evil in the world. And God's incarnation coming to earth in the person of Jesus and taking on human flesh and dying on a cross, that really wasn't his ultimate plan. It was kind of like a second plan because the first one really didn't work. They didn't obey. And God had to, in a sense, rescue us. And I want you to hear this. It was a rescue, yes. But it was God's ultimate plan from the very beginning of the beginning of the beginning, whenever that was, to send his son. In other words, God was fully in tune of what was going to happen, what was going on before he ever created the universe as we know it and time. In other words, that God had a plan from the beginning that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord before he ever made the first pound of dirt. And the Lord knew about the fall of Satan and a third of the angels from heaven rebelling once they saw the glory of God. And he knew about Adam and Eve rebelling in the garden and humanity rebelling and saying, I want to go my own way or my own life. God knew all that. He knew about sending his son on the cross. God was fully, fully aware of all that. And it was very much a part of his plan. It was not an accident. And that there was evil in the world. But God had a plan all along. And God says, I use everything for my good. And I mean everything. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. It comes from a book from the 1600s called Paradise Lost. Some of you may have heard of it, by John Milton. How many of you have ever had a compost pile? Raise your hand. Good. A lot of farmers here. Very helpful. Very good illustration, Pete. Okay. Well, I'm getting it from him. John Milton is a 1600 guy's British fellow. Okay. Now, a compost pile for all of you non-farmers like myself. Or in gardening or farming is, you take all the discarded, basically, junk. You take eggshells that you're throwing out, banana peels, apple peels, vegetables. You take excrement from animals, and you put it in a pile, dead leaves, cover it with dirt. And it's called a compost pile. And you let it sit there. Now, Peter Roden, for example, was telling me in New England, they always had one. In Maine, where he lived, they always had a compost pile, a big one. And it smelled terrible. But you'd always were gathering stuff for the compost pile, and you cover it with dirt, and you let it sit there for as long as 5 years. But what happened is that this garbage that you've thrown out over time becomes very, very rich soil. It becomes dark, brown, rich, fertilizing soil. It becomes the best soil of all. And so you take that rich, dark soil, and then you begin to spread it out where you want to plant trees and fruit and vegetables. But that compost pile, in a sense, out of the garbage, comes your best soil for planting. Okay? And it's your fertilizer. Now, here's what John Milton said. He said, God uses all evil, even Satan and all the demons of hell and everything they've ever done all through human history, all it is in God's hand is like compost. In other words, that it's evil and it's totally evil, but God takes it and in times transforms it into fertilizer, into something for his good, our good, and others' good. And he takes it and he spreads it out in life for his glory and his good and for fruit to come forth. And in other words, Satan tries to split, John Milton would say, Satan tries to split by saying, God, I own the darkness, you own the light. I own the night, you own the day. And God says, no. I own the darkness, I own the light. I own the day, night, and I own the day. I own it all, says God. It says in Isaiah, the Lord says, I will give you treasures of darkness. And then God says, I own the darkness. The Lord says in Isaiah 45, I form the light and I create darkness. I bring prosperity. I create disaster. I do all these things, says the Lord. In other words, I'm over all of it. I may give the evil one permission, but let's get it straight. I'm over the whole thing. And so therefore, Satan in the lake of fire, his torment will be realized in everything he's done to bring destruction to people's lives and to God and his kingdom. God has used as compost for the furthering of his kingdom and the blessing of the name of Jesus Christ. And his torment will be that every purpose in his idea to do damage, God has turned it for good. For example, you take the cross, was the greatest evil injustice done in human history. The pure, innocent Son of God, bearing the sins of the human race, bearing all the judgment and wrath and punishment that you and I deserve. Nothing more evil than that. The greatest evil in history has now become the greatest good. It's become the greatest good, the salvation for all of humanity, him dying and resurrecting from the cross. Job. God takes this situation of Job, enormous suffering. Satan desire to destroy him, to cut him off from God, just like he wants to do in your life. He wants to wipe you out, make you curse God, make you hate him, make you use God for your own purposes. But God takes the story of Job, and what happens is Job is now doubly blessed. And Job is now goes from the city dump, and now he's a testimony for centuries and centuries of believers of the power and the glory of God, of how big God is. And how glorious he is, and what the evil one intended for harm, God has taken it, and it's become something beautiful. He's turned it around for his glory and his honor. He's turned it around for his good. It was only fertilizer. You take the story of Joseph. Many of you know the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 to 50. Joseph came from a family of 12 children. He was one of the youngest brothers. He had a vision and a dream for his life. Everything went wrong. His brothers didn't like him. They were jealous. They sold him out into slavery, made believe he was dead. They had a funeral at home, but he wasn't dead. He was a slave in Egypt. He loses his family, his culture. His dream is destroyed. 13 years in prison because he's falsely accused of rape. His life is a disaster. And if anyone could have been angry and bitter and mopey, it was Joseph. But then after 13 years, God lifts him up at age about 30, 35, and he becomes a second in command in Egypt. And he has a chance to condemn his brothers who did him damage, and he doesn't. He says this. Genesis 50, verse 12. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. In other words, you gave me compost. You sent me garbage. You tried to destroy my life. But I want to tell you something. God used it for good to fertilize and bless. Because God's bigger than that. And so Joseph is where God takes the evil and turns it to good. Moses was a fellow whose life was a failure. 40 years old, he kills a person, ends up as a shepherd in a foreign country called Midian. He's a loser. He's 80 years old. But over that 40 years, God has humbled him and broken him and prepared him for what he has from at age 80. And he becomes the greatest leader in Israel's history. God takes the fertilizer and he does something great. The same thing with the life of David. You know, if you look at David's life, King David, he had a very hard life. a young man. I mean, yes, he had a sense of God wanted to use him. Do you know something? He ends up being hated by the king with his SWAT team going after him for 13, 15 years trying to kill him. Here he is fleeing, hated, misunderstood. I mean, what's God doing? God's preparing a worshiper. God's preparing a man who's writing songs in caves and deserts that we're singing thousands of years later. And God takes the dregs and the evil of people and the compost, and he says, no, I'm going to make that something beautiful. You take the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I mean, she did not have an easy life. Being the mother of Jesus, it speaks about a sword going through her heart. In Luke chapter 2, watching her son misunderstood, rejected, and crucified. But she had the enormous holy privilege and joy of birthing the Son of God himself. And the Bible speaks about that. And look at what's come as a result of all that pain. My point is this, and John Milton makes this illustration in his Paradise Lost book. He says, it's like God forces Satan into the ground at the foot of the cross, and he becomes fertilizer for the crosses and all for the cross and all the fruit and blessing for all of human history that goes out from the cross, and Satan is reduced to fertilizer and compost. Everything he's ever done, tried to do, every evil in human history, God's over all of it and takes it and turns it to good. And God says, I use all things for my good. Now, let's try to bring this home a little bit. You know, we think, you know, it's like, man, Satan, evil, man, it's bothering me all the time. God says, that's not the way I look at it. That's not my point of view. So say, for example, you lose your job. And you say, what is going on? God says, it's fertilizer. It's compost. You didn't get that promotion you were looking for, or you didn't get that raise you were hoping for, and you find yourself still financially in debt, and you say, oh God, you're frustrated. God says, fertilizer. You say, I want to date this guy. I want to marry him. I love him. Oh God. And he goes and he marries somebody else. Or vice versa. With a man, with a woman, a relationship, the romance doesn't work out and you're crushed, and God says, fertilizer. Compost. We write down a list of family relationships that don't work out and they break up and you find yourself rejected by your own family or close friend. You say, what's going on? And God says, fertilizer, compost. Don't worry. I'm over the light and I'm over the darkness. Someone intentionally goes after you to harm you, or you find yourself under a life-threatening illness. You say, oh God. And God says, it's just fertilizer. It's just compost. Don't worry about it. I'm over the whole thing. Now, sometimes it seems like good's never going to come out of evil. You ever feel like that? So where is it, God? And we seem like we wait in vain. We lose heart. Now, understand, friends, we grumble, we complain, don't we? We rage against God. We say, never, we're through with you. Like Job's wife, we curse God. Curse you, God. We die. Forget him. And but one of the truths of Scripture is this, that God moves through human history in like seasons of centuries. Okay, we move in minutes, all right? God didn't answer my prayer. It's been 15 minutes, and you know, we're flipping. God looks at centuries. He looks at the scope. In fact, one of the reasons God is praised in the Bible is the fact that he waits. The fact that he waits and doesn't respond immediately to our demands is one of the reasons that he's praised in the Bible is God, because he waits for his time, that when this dirt is now ready to be fertilizer and compost. So point number one is this. God uses all things for his good. Now again, in Job's case, it happened in this life. The truth is, friends, God restored the blessing of Job in this life. And you say, why? To make it clear to everybody that God vindicates and honors those who serve him. But friends, it's not always in this life. Let's be real. We are on the other side of the cross. Stephen, when he was stoned, did not see it in this life. Paul, when he was martyred, or Peter, I go right through history, not everybody sees it in this life, but God's promise is this, that those who choose me, who trust me, he goes, they will be vindicated. And those who are evil, those who do evil, will be judged. In other words, it may not always occur on this side of the grave, but God says, I promise you, heaven has the last word. And the resurrection is God's proof of that, that heaven has the last word. And God says, I want you to know that I use all things for my good. But that's only the first part. The second thing is God uses all things for your good. if you surrender it to him. That's the choice we'll talk about at the end. We do make a choice here. God says, I use all things for your good as well. Now, look at Job here. I mean, Job is a very calm individual by the end. In fact, he is content. But the only way he reached that place of contentment was through a valley of suffering. I know. I don't want to hear it either. But that's the truth. He reaches a place of great contentment in chapter 42, verses 1 to 5. And he's able, his friends, I don't know if anyone knows what happens there his friends in verses 7 through 9, 10, God goes after his friends. And these three guys who tormented Job with their good answers and their religious ideas, and God rebukes them. But God says, I want you guys to go and ask Job to pray for you. In other words, these three friends who get rebuked by God can't go to God directly for forgiveness. They've got to go through Job. In other words, God humiliates them. It's interesting. You know, God, basically, folks who are arrogant and proud basically will get theirs. Maybe not always in this life, but they will get theirs. And these three friends get theirs right now. To get forgiveness, they've got to go and ask it through Job, which is probably the last thing they want to do. Job's final test is he has to forgive them. Understand, when God asked Job to forgive these three guys, he is still broke, he's lost everything, and he's dying. He has not been healed, nor has he been blessed. And God says, Job, I want you to pray for these guys. God, no, nuke them, something, you know, kill them, bums. My children are dead, I lost everything, and they tormented me when they should have loved me, but they didn't. Kill them! I don't own this church anyway, but Job does. In verse 10, he prays for them. Oh, that's a great verse. I mean, Job prays for them. Job is a broken, changed man. Now, the principle is this, and this is a very clear New Testament principle. I was amazed. A couple of people never heard it at first service, and they came to me afterwards and said, boy, I never knew that. But I think many of us know it, but we don't know it. And the principle is this, that suffering is God's path to make us mature. I mean, like, that's a surprise, but I realize suffering is clearly the New Testament path to maturity and to holiness. It's clear. Friends, this is not even like, maybe, is it? No, it's everywhere. In fact, it's so clear that in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus, he didn't even have sin, and he had to learn obedience from what he suffered. That's how he matured as God-man, as a human being. He matured, it says in Hebrews, he was made perfect through his sufferings. That's Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 5. Read it. So if Jesus, the Son of God, was mature through suffering, what makes you think that every time you suffer, you can jump out of the frying pan, run away, and you're going to grow up? God uses suffering for our good, and it's God's path to grow us up. And so what happens here, there's three images in the New Testament for this and that are major. One is gold refined in the fire. You've heard of that one? That your life is like gold or silver, and God puts you in fire to burn out all the impurities. Another one is you're a son, and if you've accepted Christ here today, God disciplines his children, and that hurts. And a third image is of that of pruning of a vine, that God prunes. Prune a bush or a tree or a vine. It's really ugly. I mean, you prune it. You cut all the nice stuff off and the branches and the fruit. It looks jagged and naked and it's horrible. And God says, that's what I do to my servants. I prune them all over. All three are negative. God says, why? For positive results. So the children might share my holiness, so they might bear more fruit, so this might be gold refined in the fire. And God says, I do these negative things that there might be something positive out of their lives. I do it for their good, even though it hurts at the time and it's painful. And C.S. Lewis put it like this. He says, we just, it's so drilled into us, we think of ourselves as imperfect children. You know, I'm just an imperfect child, God. I need to grow up a bit. And C.S. Lewis says, no, it's not the way God sees it. God looks at you and says, you are a rebel that needs to lay down your arms and surrender. He's speaking to believers. You need to surrender and lay down your arms. There's a story told, I don't know where it comes from, but a guy who comes to God and says, God, give me the desires of my heart. And God says, you don't know what you're asking for. But to show you your heart, I'm going to grant your request. So immediately he hears a crash outside, and the neighbor's house has collapsed with everybody in it. because his neighbor was very rich, and the man had always looked on his neighbor's house with resentment and envy. So as he's rushing outside to go see what happened to the house, he bumps into a little boy. And he angrily looks at the boy, and the boy disappears from the face of the earth. And he realizes his heart. And he cries out, "Oh God, please do not give me the desires of my heart." Because he had a little glimpse into it. You see, I had a dream. You know, I was thinking about for myself, if God ever gave to me what I asked, what a disaster. What a disaster. I was going to be the next Michael Jordan. I mean, I think about it. I mean, I would never, I know one thing. If I had got what I wanted, I would not be before you today as a follower of Jesus Christ. I know that. I would not be married to my wife. I wouldn't have gone to the school I went to. I mean, I was fighting the whole way through. How many of you that when you, and I think of, you know, I even think for New Life Fellowship, if I had gotten what I wanted for our church in the early days, it would have destroyed our church. Now, think of your life for a minute and the things that you have desired. Some of us have had such an intense desire for a career or a certain position that the cost of getting that has been so great that we have left bodies behind us in marriages and relationships and families. I know folks wanting out of their loneliness, and that's not a bad thing, wanting a relationship or a romance which has done them great damage. They wanted it so bad, and nothing was going to stop them. Or folks who wanted success or promotion or status so they could feel good about themselves, and they finally got it, and they found out the torture it is to maintain that image and living a double life, a false self out of them, their whole life. They're so scared. Life stinks because they're not even true to themselves. Their whole life is living driven to please everybody else, and their very achievement is a slavery. I can go on and on. Look at the bulletin today that you received. There's a prayer in the back of it, which I heard on a tape, and I copied it off. I have no idea where this prayer comes from. Somebody told me it came from the Civil War. It's in the back of your bulletin. I just want to read it to you because I think it expresses what I'm trying to say here about, thankfully, God does it his way. And here's the prayer. I'll read it slow. Do you have it all have it? It says prayer. It's a creative title on the top, all right? Prayer. Grabs your attention. I asked God for strength that I might achieve, but God made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do great things, but I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked God for riches that I might be happy, but was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power when I was young that I might have the praise of men, but I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life, but I was given life that I might enjoy all things. Now, at the end of my life, I realize that I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I really hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all people most richly blessed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about, he says, I comfort others with the comfort that I received in my afflictions. You don't have to go through a person's suffering. Say someone is dying of cancer or AIDS, or someone's just lost a loved one, or someone's wrestling with financial catastrophe. Maybe you didn't walk through those particular losses, but if you, because God has appointed a suffering path for everybody at different degrees. If you will choose to walk through that with God and let him turn that into compost for his good and your good and let him comfort you, you will then, like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you will then be able to comfort others with the comfort you received. You don't have to walk through everybody's degree of suffering to give them comfort. You just have to know what it's like to be on the bottom and know what it is to get comfort from God. And if you will enter into that valley of the shadow of death with God, you can comfort anybody on earth. And that's what Paul's position on 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so God uses all things. God says, I want you to know something. Everything in your life, if you will surrender to me, I will use for your good. I will turn it into the richest, darkest, most beautiful, fertilizer on the earth, and it will flower the tree of life everywhere you go. It will bear fruit for my glory. Just don't jump out of that frying pan. All right, let me close with this. The third thing is that God uses all things for his good, my good. Now, here's even better, for other people's good. The people who have walked with God and suffered have an aroma and a gentleness about them that is indescribable. It's the aroma of Jesus himself who walked that path. Now, Job, at the end of this book, is a broken and a changed man. Now, if we were doing a Bible study, I'd have you underline in verses 7 through 10 where God says, "My servant Job." He says it four times. A big emphasis, "My servant Job." God does not say that about the other three friends. But this is "My servant Job." Isn't that beautiful? God looks over you and says, "My servant Joe. My servant Susie." I mean, what a, oh, wow. Close, intimate friend here. And Job now has spiritual authority to pray for his three friends. Job is about how God makes his servants. There is no other way, friends. But now Job is a blessing to his friends. He saves those guys' lives. He's a blessing to everybody around him. He's an honor to us hundreds and thousands of years later. And God calls him my servant. You know, why do we suffer? Another reason we suffer, friends, is for other people. You say, "Ah, it's ridiculous. I don't save anybody. I know only Jesus saves people. He died for the sins of the world. We don't die for the sins of the world." But as I choose to follow a path God has for me, Paul says, "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. I endure everything for the sake of the elect." Paul had a sense, as I walk the path Christ has for me, as God changes me, this is advancing the kingdom of God on the earth. In other words, I am helping other people's salvation. In other words, if I choose to reject the path God has for me, friends, and I say, I take Mrs. Joe's path, I curse you, God, I'm out of here, and I quit. Well, I'll tell you something. There is some blessing, at least at this moment, that you're receiving from this word. The point is, that does not come forth. And as I choose to walk that path, there is good that comes to other people that as my compost hits their lives, God brings life. And Job is a testimony to that, that others are blessed and we are blessed through that individual's life. Now, I'll close with this and I want you to come forward, Zola. We have a choice to make as we walk through life. And now here's the application. And before I make my application, I'm going to have Zola give a short testimony. We make a choice. Zola's going to give you one path that she chose. There is another path which probably is the wide road that most choose. And I would say to you, not just non-believers, but believers choose. And so live lives of bitterness, anger, murmuring, coldness, and unforgiveness. And thus, there's not much good on this side of heaven that comes out through their lives. For God's glory, nor their lives, nor other people's lives. They shut the faucet down. So Zola, why don't you come and share your testimony?
One of the saddest story in the Bible is found in 2 Samuel, verse 13, and it's the story of Tamar. Tamar was a young virgin girl who got brutally raped. And I can truly identify with Tamar's story because I myself was brutally raped as a virgin. And like Tamar, I had placed a great value on my virginity, and I wanted to take it into marriage, but unfortunately, that didn't happen. When this happened to me, I really wanted to tell someone, but I couldn't. I didn't think there was anyone who really loved me and cared enough about me for me to open myself up like that too, and not even my own parents, especially not my father, because I knew that if I told him, he would turn the whole thing around and blame me for it. And that would give him even more ammunition to call me a whore and a tramp and all the other names I was used to being called by him. So I told no one, and I kept this dark secret inside of me for many years. And as a result of that, this thing came out in ways that it would take me hours to tell you about. It, you know, it made my heart very cold. It made me very unlikable. And people didn't realize what that was, pain that was really coming out and manifested itself in a negative way. So I carried this thing with me, and eventually I did fall in love and got married. And even my husband, I couldn't really, you know, tell my story to fully. I just told him, like, kind of superficially. But I couldn't really tell it to myself. So if I couldn't reveal it to myself, then I couldn't even explain to him what happened. Eventually, it was obvious that something was wrong and that my marriage was hurting from this secret. So I went out and I seeked help, and I met a lady. Her name is Liz Bronson, and I thank God for her because he gave her great wisdom on how to minister to me. And what she did was she asked me to start to journal, and she told me the story of Tamar, and she told me to go home, read the story, and try to explain how I think Tamar must have felt. And I began writing down how Tamar must have felt, how she must have felt dirty, how she must have felt angry, how she must have felt all alone, and how she wanted so desperately to cry out to someone and says, I'm hurting, I'm going through pain, and my heart is broken, and I have very low self-esteem. And I think at the time I felt like my husband was too good for me. So I felt there was times when I would just walk with my head down, and even if I didn't show it on the...
And as Peter begins, as you kneel here before God, I want you to think of yourself. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. And as you kneel before God, it's very easy to hang on to things. And we say to God, you know, God, I pray, I'm here at church, I gave some money, I'm a nice person, I don't hurt anybody. And it's like we're hanging on to these things like God owes me something. And the truth is that you're naked. And to think that you have something to which God owes you is an illusion. And part of the reason God sends all kinds of things into our lives is to remove lies and illusions that we hold on to. And so I want you to see yourself right now before God, kneeling, naked. You have nothing, even your prayers, your repentance needs to be repented of. And you can only come before him in the blood of Jesus, who washes all sin. In other words, you kneel before him in his righteousness, not your own. That's the last idolatry, as George Whitfield calls it. In fact, if you're not a believer today, you're a seeker, and you're kneeling here before God, and you know you're naked with all of your sin, say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean by your blood. I believe that you died for me, and today I want to be clothed in Jesus Christ. I want to put a robe on Jesus of your forgiveness, of your righteousness, of your perfect life that you live for me. Let's just take a few moments, all of us. Thank you.
Soft in my heart.